John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, to go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these same. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, a feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's court. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
The subject that we find in the Gospel of John pertains to life. In the Old Testament, the people of God were given light on certain subjects, particularly concerning the character of God and his holiness and righteousness. But they were never promised eternal life in the sense we have it in the New Testament. And life and incorruptibility have been brought to light through the gospel. In the Gospel of John, we have the Son of God, not as king, he is that, not as man, is that, or not as the servant, Son of God merely, as we have in Mark's gospel. But we have him as that eternal Son, coming down as man to do a work that no one else could do for the glory of God. And behind it we have all the glory of God, we have all the power of God, we have the wisdom of God and the counsels of God connected with this work. And it centers here, perhaps in this chapter, in a simple way, because here we have the door. It's the opening where the Lord Jesus can take his own sheep. That is, those who were born again, those who have received him, and lead them out into that place of liberty. Because that's what Christianity really is liberty.
I suppose eternal life, perhaps in the Old Testament, was what the young lawyer meant when he said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord said about the commandments, because there was a promise, as the law said, "This do, and thou shalt live," and that if they would keep God's commandments, they would never die. So that the thought in the Old Testament in possessing life was really life on earth, wasn't it? But eternal life, as revealed in Christianity, is really brought before us in John 17, isn't it? "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It is not just the thought of how long the life will be, but it's rather the thought of holding fellowship with God as his children. So God is our Father. We possess a life that enables us to have fellowship with him, to enter into his thoughts. And this is true in Christianity. It was never true in Judaism, was it?
No. When the Lord Jesus died, he carried out a principle spoken of in connection with the Old Testament. If a man stole, and he was found out, he was not only to restore that which he had stolen, but he was to add a fifth part to it. Now the Lord Jesus, in his work down here in this world as the eternal Son of God, coming as man, he not only completely satisfied God as to the question of sin, its guilt upon the believer, and also sin itself as to being put away from his presence forever, but he brought in something new that our brother's just been speaking of. He brought in something that was not known before. And that's what we'll have to get a hold of, dear brethren, in this. That is, he's brought man into the place, not now as a creature in a garden, subject to sin, but one who has been brought into the very bosom of the Father. We are brought with the Lord Jesus into that place of blessing. Now, I know John doesn't open all of this to us, but these are the beginnings of that truth, are they not? Because it's being associated with his Son, the eternal Son. And we have in John, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And that's all the liberty that belongs to the Son in his own house. Now, this is where we have been brought to. We have the beginnings of it here, the door.
It is true, is it not, that the Old Testament saints had life? It tells us in John chapter 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so it is that while undoubtedly if we were to ask an Old Testament saint, if we could have done so, did he have life, he would have had to say, "I don't know." But the fact remains that now we do know, because there can be no blessing with God at all apart from the principle of new birth, apart from the importation of life by God, by the Spirit.
There is a slight difference, of course, between the life that they possessed and that which we have now in Christianity, and it's brought out in this chapter, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Some have taken this more abundant life as one that is going on devotedly for the Lord, that he is living what they call an abundant Christian life. That is not really the thought. It is rather life in the Old Testament as compared with what we now possess in Christianity. And every believer now possesses the more abundant life. He may not be in the enjoyment of it, but that is the life he possesses. And perhaps what we have in Galatians 4 is the simplest way of explaining it. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now notice that in the Old Testament they were spoken of as children, but not as sons. They were in bondage under the elements of the world. It would be something like Prince Charles in England when he was going to school. He was still the heir to the throne, but he wasn't living in the dignity of his relationship. But when he was come to a certain age, then he is brought publicly into a relationship that he is known as the one who is the son and heir to the throne. So that life in the Old Testament is not spoken of as an abundant life, nor are they spoken of as possessing eternal life in the way that it's set before us in Christianity. So that it's true, and it's important to realize that they did possess divine life, but it's not spoken of as life in the Son, not spoken of as the abundant life, but rather a life that was under tutors and governors, as in Galatians 4.
Would you say then that the thought of more abundantly is not simply you already have it, but you're going to have it in a larger measure, but rather they are receiving that which is spoken of as an abundant life, which really they did not have before. Is that correct? He was not really enlarging on or giving in greater abundance that which they had before. Is that true? I have thought to connect this with what the Lord Jesus said to them in the 20th chapter of John when he breathed on them. Is that correct?
Yes, it's very hard to distinguish, and I think we should be careful about drawing a distinction, because it's by the Spirit that Old Testament saints had life, and it's by the Spirit that we have life. And that's why I turn to that in Galatians, because to say that the one who is indwelled by the Spirit has a different life, it's just the difference between children and sons. And when it speaks of children, it's rather a relationship, but in sons, it's the dignity of the relationship. And I don't know whether I can go farther than just the way the Scripture speaks of it. I wouldn't like to say it was a different life, but I would say that Scripture speaks about it differently.
I wonder if 1 Peter 1:3 hasn't got a similar truth in it that might help. 1 Peter 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, those Jews of the old dispensation who were walking according to the law, they possessed eternal life. but they were not very conscious of it because of the clearness of the expression of the Word of God upon it. But now there is a resurrection from the dead. And Peter, in writing to them, he says, but begotten you again unto a lively hope, a living hope. Now it's all out in the open. It's known and can be enjoyed, and we really ought to enjoy it.
It's because ye are sons. The verse was just read to us in Galatians. Because ye are sons. This is important. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's important for this reason, that today we have those who teach that unless you have a real experience of the Spirit of God, as they say, you're not a Christian at all. But here we have the sons who have the Spirit poured out upon them. It's a very important truth to lay hold of. It's the sons who have the Spirit poured out upon them. It's because ye are sons. And this also shows us that every step of it is the work of God. God is active. And in Ephesians we learn that having believed ye are sealed. It's the sealing those who have believed. And there we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So one is a son first. He's a partaker. He's a part of that family. He's a son. And we do have family relationship here, do we not? So then the Spirit of God is poured out upon that one.
You mentioned about the door. I was going to ask if in the door in the first verse, we write to say it's the door in to that sheepfold, which was Judaism. The shepherd must enter going in to that door. But then in verse 7, he is the door out of the sheepfold. And then another door in verse 9, the door of salvation going in again. At least two doors, but three directions. In the Judaism first, out of it next, and then into salvation.
Who's the porter then?
Well, I understood it's the Spirit of God by the Word of God that opens that door to Christ.
Yes, that's the first door, isn't it? He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. My, what an expression. It came to us not in all the display of glory that man would have expected. But he came as a shepherd. Shepherd of the sheep. That's brought out, is it not, in the book of Ezekiel. That the under-shepherds have spoiled the flock, but when he comes, he's going to restore the flock, bring them back and bless them. And it's lovely to see all the way through the scriptures, even in the time when the nations are gathered to the great throne that he sets up on earth, he's going to divide them as sheep from the goats. It's his sheep, and it's nice to get that thought that the sheep need constant care all the time. They can't move by themselves. They have to have someone over them.
Speaking about the sheepfold, we know that in Judaism it was a fold, which is an enclosure, and there were those who were in a special place of privilege upon earth, separated from all the nations by ordinances, and that was the sheepfold. That was what God acknowledged and owned. But now the Lord Jesus had come, as we have in John 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which we've just been speaking about. And I believe the Lord Jesus entering by the door into the sheepfold was just the fact that all the Old Testament scriptures bore witness to this fact, that there was one who would come as the shepherd of Israel, as the Messiah, as the deliverer, And the Lord Jesus came in fulfillment of all those scriptures that pointed on to him. He was the promised seed. He was the one who had come born in Bethlehem. He was that prophet. There were others that had come, I suppose, saying, "I am Christ," but they hadn't come in accordance with the scriptures. But here was one who had. And so the porter, the Spirit of God, opens to him. And this was important to Israel, because constantly they were questioning the Lord by what authority he did these things and who gave him this authority, and all these questions were rising. Well, the Old Testament scriptures, if they only read them, they bore witness to him. And in that way, the porter opened to him. He goes into the sheepfold. He came into that sphere on earth which God owned, which was Judaism. And now he's rejected by that very company on earth, shall I say, that is acknowledged of God. But in it there are those who are really his sheep. And he is about to lead them outside of that to a person. And that person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the door, I believe, by which he enters in was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament scriptures. He himself was all that in himself, the door. Only in seeing him were they saved. He is the only door of salvation. But it's necessary that they should realize that something new is about to be brought in now. No longer the sheepfold, but one flock and one shepherd. And as you have remarked, the possession of life, which is so important in John's gospel, not only knowing our sins forgiven, but possessing a life by which we can hold fellowship with God. So you don't need an enclosure when people want to be together. But if they don't want to be together, you may have a wall to hold them in. But if they want to be together, why, they're there because there's an attraction. And that is the point. The Lord Jesus himself is the attraction. He's the one who has won our hearts.
That's a true picture that a shepherd gives us, is it not? He leads the sheep. He leads the sheep. They follow him. We get that a little later in our chapter. And that's just the point that you brought out, Brother Gordon. It's an attraction for the sheep. And if the sheep are healthy, why, they'll follow the shepherd. Once in a while, one will stray, but it's because it's sick, usually.
It's nice to see that the Lord committed to his repentant servant, Peter, the very choicest treasure he possessed. He said, "Feed my lambs and feed my sheep." The very choicest possession he had, he committed to poor Peter. Very sweet to think of that.
We notice in the sixth verse what it says, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." As I understand it, the Lord does not then simply explain what he had already told them, but he opens it up into a far broader, far wider application than what he had already said. We find that when he's speaking about, in the first part about Judaism, it says in the end of the third verse, "He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." That is, that the only work of that shepherd does in faithfulness to those who are in that enclosure is to eventually lead them out. But when it becomes the question of what we might call Christianity and the liberty, as we've been noticing, he then uses the expression in the end of the ninth verse, "By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." So we find that we have the liberty of Christianity, the liberty of the relationship that we're into now, introduced in type for us. Far, far more than if he had simply explained what he meant in the first six verses.
You speak of our having found delight in the Lord, which is very, very lovely. It's wonderful to see that he first found his delight in us. And the way in which he expresses it here to me is so lovely. His own sheep. We don't use that expression very often, You hear children sometimes with great pride of ownership saying, "This is my own." But we don't use that very often. It does seem to indicate a very real and personal delight of ownership. And when the Lord speaks of his own, it just seems so lovely and precious to me that he would look upon those whom he delights to claim as his own. So this love and this delight of ownership originated, did it not, in his heart.
We have three thoughts in connection with that, brother. I think that what you've expressed, his own, but then we have the bride in the Song of Solomon saying, "My beloved is mine." But then you'll notice that the near the end, the middle of the first chapter of Song of Solomon, "Our rafters are of fir." What does that mean? Well, all that he possesses, he shares with his bride. Our this and our that and our the other thing. And so we have not only his delight that he finds in his people, but the delight his people finds in him, and then that which he loves to speak of, put them together. That's beautiful, I think. But here it's his sheep, is it not? It's in view, and he is the shepherd.
I was thinking how it's probably a follow-on of what we have in the ninth chapter, because here was this man whose eyes had been opened. He's been cast out of the synagogue. He's been rejected. And now it tells us that the Lord Jesus finds him and asks him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" So here the Lord is doing just exactly that. He's leading out of the sheepfold of Judaism. Here was this man, no doubt well accepted in the sheepfold of Judaism, but he has come in contact with the sent one of God. His eyes have been opened at the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And now he's starting to teach them. He is attracted to a person. And as he bears testimony to who this person is, he's one of the sheep that has heard his voice. And so they cast him out. Well, isn't it true that sometimes it takes circumstances in our lives to realize the rejection of the world when we want to be identified with this blessed one who is a rejected Christ. And God uses two things here, I think. It says, "He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out." And then it says, "He putteth forth his own sheep." He first calls, but sometimes he has to use pressure. And that little expression, "putteth forth," seems that it refers to that. And as we look back in our own lives, no doubt we can think of how the Lord had to do just that. He not only called us, but he had to bring a little pressure to bear upon us because we weren't quite willing to come out. Like it says in Mark, "No man having drunk the old wine straightway desireth the new, for he saith, the old is better." And those who have gone on with all those things that are associated with Judaism, for there's much of Judaism in Christianity today, fine buildings, robes, entertainment, all that kind of thing which was given of God in connection with Judaism, has been carried over into Christianity. And when one sees what it is to be gathered to a rejected Christ, it's hard, perhaps, at first to part with all those things that he has enjoyed. But the attraction to the person was sufficient to lead this man out to be identified with Christ. And he falls at his feet as a worshiper. And so that's what the Lord is seeking to do with us, that there might be an attraction of heart to himself, so that we would just rejoice at the privilege of being identified with him, even though it's in an outside and a rejected place.
Now, if there's anyone here this afternoon who has never known the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but are exercised, remember this, that with that blind man in the ninth chapter, neither hath this man sinned nor his father. The point here is not a question of the guilt that's past. The question is, a new beginning entirely. The guilt is taken care of by the precious blood of Christ. And one is to be occupied now with the new beginning. It's an entirely new beginning. And God tells us in Hebrews, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more for one who's confessed them and owned Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's an entirely new beginning. And oh, what a beginning. And in this verse that we've come to, this fourth verse, it says, the sheep follow him for they know his voice. Here we have the ear and the feet. Two things that characterize a true sheep. The ear that hears and the feet that walk in the path. That's the way you can tell a true sheep. Is it not?
Says here too, and a stranger will they not follow, for they know not the voice of strangers. They'll flee from him. And so it is, we may not know all the ins and outs about everything that's going on in Christendom, nor do we have to. It tells us in Romans, I would have you to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Sometimes people have the idea that they have to read up on all these false religions so they'll know what's right. But all you have to know is what is right. Like the captain who was asked if he knew all the rocks that were in the channel. He said no, but he knew the safe channel. And so, this is nice here. If someone said to that sheep, who is that that's calling you? As long as it was not the shepherd, he paid no attention. A stranger will they not follow. And so that's so important for us, I believe, brethren. Let us become well acquainted with positive truth. Let us become well acquainted with the truth of God. And then when something is presented to us that we see robs Christ of his glory, gives an honor to man, we at once detect it. Even though perhaps we can't answer all the mistakes about it, we feel it's not the shepherd's voice. We feel it doesn't honor Christ, because there's a verse in the 16th of John that says that when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall glorify me. And very often we'll find perhaps unable to answer all the isms that are brought up and all the questions, we at least can detect that things that dishonor the Lord are not of the Spirit of God.
I was visiting a Christian man in Minneapolis who had just bought some sheep, and they were on the other side of the hill as we were talking together. So I didn't see the sheep. But it was just a little while and a truck drove up with the man in it, and he got out and started talking with my friend, and all of a sudden over the hill comes the sheep. Well, what had happened? The original owner had come and they heard his voice. Now that illustrates what we have here. They heard his voice and that's what brought them over the hill. They wouldn't pay any attention to the man who had purchased them, because he was a stranger yet to them. And certainly they wouldn't pay attention to me, but as soon as the man who had owned them before, whose own they were up to that time, spoke, over the hill they came.
There's another thing I'd like to suggest in verse 4, where it says, he goeth before them. The Lord doesn't ask us to take this step first, to go alone either. There's reference made to the first three Gospels. And then in John's Gospel, we have the Lord rejected in the very first chapter. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. As it were, he's put out of the sheepfold in this Gospel in the first chapter. So now he can say to this man in the ninth chapter, you just follow me. I'm out first. He goeth before, so he's the shepherd to lead them.
We get the other side, I believe, in Genesis 17, in connection with Abram. said, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. But before he told him to walk before him, he assured him that he was the Almighty God. In other words, I'll give you the strength to do it. And when we're walking before a person, we should be conscious that their eye is ever upon us.
That same truth is precious, Brother Gladding, in connection with separation from evil in Corinthians. Someone will help us find a place where it says, come out from among them and be... I was thinking of where the Lord takes the title of Almighty. It's either in the 6th of 1 Corinthians or 6th. 2 Corinthians 6, where the truth of separation is brought out, and that's really what we have in our chapter here at the start, is going out of the camp, as we were hearing. Far off from the camp, too, the camp being the Judaistic systems of the world today. So that when we get the call for this separation in 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a comfort to know that.
Notice in the book of Genesis, I think it's the 46th chapter, it says about the Egyptians that the shepherds were an abomination unto the Egyptians. That seems to my own soul in that, brethren, that we find that perhaps in Egypt we have a picture of the world, and perhaps in a particular way the glory of the world. And as the world is taken up with its own glory, the shepherd is really an abomination to them. There's no desire for him. There's no beauty that they should desire him at all. No attraction of the heart to the person of Christ. But to the one who has been given to see that this whole world is simply passing away, to find the heart is taken up with Christ. I think of someone like Mary Magdalene, who found in the Lord Jesus everything to fill her heart. Her life just simply consisted of him. And so wherever he led, she was content to be. Wherever he led, she was content to follow. And it seems to my own soul that at least there's a measure. Certainly never in the life of a child of God could the Lord Jesus be anything but precious. But the fact remains that if our hearts are in any measure taken up with the glory of the world, then we're going to find a reluctance to follow the shepherd and the voice of the shepherd where he leads.
First guest the Lord had with a group of shepherds on the side of the mountains of Judea.
If the Egyptians despised the shepherd, who was a picture of the Lord, I believe perhaps too in the measure in which any one of us might wish also to be shepherd, there will not be that glory accorded to the true and faithful shepherd. I think of that in connection with 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It has seemed to me that the crowns spoken of are generally that which would make up for what is surrendered and lost along the way. So here the Lord says to one who would be faithful in shepherding, there's a crown of glory awaiting you up there. Don't expect it down here. So if the true and faithful shepherd received no honor and glory when he was here, so I believe in the measure in which we also would wish to be shepherds toward the beloved flock of God, would he not tell us, just wait until that coming day. Don't look for any glory or such service while you're here.
In Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4, here we have an example of following the Lord. Abram was told to go before. Here in the 13th of Deuteronomy, verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. There are seven things in that verse which can characterize every one of us as believers. Walk after the Lord your God. Follow him closely. It's the only safe path for us. Another thing, to obey his voice.
In Acts 21 and verse 20, it seems like we have a very pathetic situation here. In the middle of the verse, James or those elders speak, and they say, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands or myriads of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are amongst the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, or they will hear that thou art come," and so forth. It wasn't that they lacked zeal, they had a good deal of zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge, was it? And it kept them spiritually hindered, did it not? There wasn't really the progress with these dear Hebrew Christians, because they were taken up with that. They weren't, as it were, led out of the sheepfold.
Isn't that why it tells us here in this sixth verse, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." They were slow to leave that system because all their roots were there, and it would really cost something to step out and be faithful and walk in the liberty of Christianity. And how often it's true, when the path of separation, being gathered to a rejected Christ outside the camp, around the person, is brought before a person who is going on with those systems of Judaism, they don't understand what you speak about. They hesitate. They speak of the blessing that they're having where they are, and don't see that what God values is obedience. And we know that after this, God had to destroy Jerusalem and the temple in order to lead these people out. I believe that's how he put them forth. The whole thing that they clung to was completely destroyed, and they had to flee, as we know, to a little place outside of Jerusalem and learn that that city of solemnities was now the place where the Lord had said, "Your house is left unto you desolate."
The book of Hebrews was written for that purpose, was it not? And there you get the introduction of heavenly things, not the body, but heavenly things. And this is what brings them out, no longer connected with an earth that has rejected Christ, but something entirely new and separate. Now, brethren, it's a shame that our hearts are so taken up with the things of this world. It is. When we have been called to heavenly things, not even to mention the body of Christ, which is so precious, but we've been called to heavenly things. That's the sixth chapter of Hebrews. There it speaks of perfection. What does it mean? Heavenly things. Let's go on to perfection. That is, it's maturity for the Christian. Now, there is a truth of the body of Christ, which is, of course, connected with it in a sense. But it's heavenly things that really brought the sheep out. And when
everything down here was to be destroyed that they clung to in a natural way, a religious system that had been set up by God himself, but had decayed, was waxing away. The Lord had to blow on the whole thing so they might come out. And when they came out, it was to something heavenly, entirely separate from this world.
Isn't that why, as our brother John remarked before, it says in the seventh verse, "Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." He had brought before them this call, leading them outside, and now when they didn't understand, it's as though he said, "Well, it's a person you need to have your eyes upon." And isn't it true that when we have our eyes upon a person, why, many of the difficulties immediately get cleared up? We're looking at something that the natural eye can look upon and the natural heart can enjoy. Judaism is spoken of as a worldly sanctuary in Hebrews. It was associated with all that was connected with man in the flesh. He could enjoy robes, he could enjoy music, he could enjoy a fine building, but it's a new and living way, as Hebrews 10 says. It's new because it's not an improvement on Judaism, it's an entirely new thing. And it's a living way because a person must possess a new life to enjoy it. A person doesn't have to have a new life to enjoy those natural things, but he must have a new life to just enjoy quietly the presence of the Lord Jesus as the rejected one in the midst of his own.
Speaking of new life, I had in mind, since we had been discussing this earlier, Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, also 1 John chapter 5, he that has the Son has life. To emphasize the simple yet beautiful truth that the person of the Lord Jesus is our life. He that has the Son has life. If we ask the question as to what Old Testament saints had, well, they did not have the Son as we have him. And we have in the 13th verse of 1 John 5, let's read it. We had it on the Sunday school paper last Sunday. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." We can know now because we have the one who is the eternal life, the Lord Jesus himself. And so we can have him as the object for the heart, whom we can be attracted. Isn't this how the Lord revealed himself to the man in the ninth chapter as the Son of God?
In the first chapter of John's Gospel, verse 4, it says, "In him was life, while all others were dead in trespasses and sins." And so it says, "In him was life." And he's the only one who can impart life to others through faith in him.
I believe there were little gleams of the truth that spread out in the Old Testament, although the truth was not taught, but there were little gleams here and there that suggested better things to come, for they're not. And even Job suggests it when he thinks of the day that's coming when in that day he would stand on the earth, my Redeemer, would stand on the earth, and he would see God. And not as a stranger, I believe the right translation. He wouldn't be a stranger there, and that would suggest redemption's work. But when you think of the little company in Zechariah that feared the Lord and thought upon his name, And then you think of that little company is at the 8th chapter of Isaiah, speaking of the children there, the little remnant that's quoted in Hebrews 2. And all of these suggestions of the work of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament in souls, preparing them, as it were, for something to come. Now, Mr. Bellis says, you know, in his writings, that if Israel had learned their lessons, they'd been ready for the church. And the Lord provided in every way that Israel might learn the lessons that would prepare them for the Lord's coming here. Even Moses is mentioned so often in the Gospel of John. And Moses says, a prophet like unto me shall God raise up, and him shall ye hear. And we find in the credentials that Moses had as he went to deliver the people of Israel, that in the 4th chapter of Exodus, that the Lord Jesus shows the same two credentials in the Gospel of John in the 8th and the 15th chapter, I believe. That is, it was the rod that turned into a serpent. And Moses took it, and it was a rod of power in his hand. But he took it at the command of God. There's a picture of the Lord Jesus in perfect dependence and obedience, taking up that which God has provided for power, that he might be the leader of God's people through this world. All was in dependence. But then, again in John's Gospel, the other credential that he mentions is, which of you convinceth me of sin? Now Moses had put his hand in his bosom, and it became leprous. But he pulled it out at the command of God, and he was as his other. Well now, we find the Lord Jesus was pure in all his works. But he was pure within too. There was not one spot, within or without. He was absolutely pure. Now those were the signs that God gave Israel to prepare them for the one who was to come, who would be like Moses, in that he spoke to God face to face, but also had these signs that would be not an earthly deliverer to bring them into the land of Canaan, but a deliverer that would take him into the very heavens in the Father's house, as we have in the 14th chapter.
In connection with the life we have through faith in Christ, we find it so absolutely secure in Colossians 3, our life is hid with Christ in God. What could be more secure? Our life is hid with Christ in God. How very precious and encouraging. And yet there are those today who say, well, you can be saved and lost, you must hold on. Well, I'd be lost tomorrow, then I couldn't hold on today. But then we think of Peter, and the Lord spake to Peter, and he said, told him to come out of the ship and walk on the water to Jesus. He took a few steps in faith, had his eyes on the Lord undoubtedly, but then he saw the wind was boisterous, and the waves chopping up around him. His eyes then were on the elements instead of on Christ. And he began to sink or began to perish. And what happened is Peter put out his hand and hold on to the Lord. That's what people suggest today. You must hold on or you'll be lost. No, it says the Lord put out his hand and held Peter. And what else? It says, then they went back to the ship. And what happened when they got back in the ship? It says they worship. They worship. And beloved saints of God, that's what we're going to do. When we get home in the ship, in the Father's house, we're going to worship too. Because of the wondrous grace that has met us in our need and sustained us and kept us from perishing and sinking.
Brethren, it's truest not that as far as intelligence and divine things are concerned, it is dependent upon the indwelling of the Spirit of God. That is, we find that in the life of the apostles,
before the coming of the Holy Spirit, they never really understood what the Lord was saying to them. But nevertheless, it seems to me that in our chapter here, there is a moral lesson for us, and that is that the path of rejection is never an appetizing path to the flesh. To be led out of Judaism, led out of that which appeals to the flesh, is never attractive to the flesh. And consequently, the ears, they're taken up with the things that the flesh enjoys that are attractive to the flesh. The ear is dull of hearing. And it seems to me it should be a lesson to us. I've noticed particularly, if my brethren would turn with me for just a moment to Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, the last chapter, the 16th chapter, and the 9th verse, it says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of her, believed not." Now when you go back in Mark's Gospel to the 8th chapter for a moment, it says there in the 8th chapter and the 31st verse, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly." I would think that we would very easily say nothing could be easier to understand than that. He told them very specifically and plainly and in words that were easy to understand what was going to happen to him and how he would rise from the dead the 3rd day. But then it says, "Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." What Peter was taken up with were those things that were attractive to men. And morally, it hindered him from receiving what the Lord was saying so plainly to him. Then if we turn over to the 9th chapter for just a moment, the 9th chapter and the 31st verse, "He taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the 3rd day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest." Well, again, what the Lord said to them was very simple and easy to understand as far as the words were concerned, but the moral lesson, it seems to my own soul, was that the attitude of heart was which one of them was going to be the greatest. In other words, thoughts were on self and not on Christ, and the result was they couldn't enter into what he was teaching them. We then go on to the 10th chapter of Mark, and we find in the 33rd verse, he says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the 3rd day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory." Again, we have in principle the same thing. Here he's telling them so clearly and so simply that the lesson he would have them to understand, but they are taken up with things for themselves. And the result is that they are unable to take in what he had for them. Now, I want to emphasize that as far as the truth of God is concerned,
The indwelling of the Spirit is necessary for the understanding of spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that. But there are very real moral lessons for us, and we have it again here in John chapter 10. They didn't understand what he was saying to them. But the moral lesson, at least to my own soul, is that what he was saying to them was not attractive to the flesh, to be led out.
There's no question what the mind is the measure of the truth we take in, but the conscience is the means by which it resides permanently in the heart. And unless there's a conscience at work, it'll never reside in the heart. Why did the Lord say in the 10th of Mark, that you've just alluded to that rich young man, why did he say, go and sell what thou hast? People say, well, do we have to sell everything we have in order to be a Christian? That's not the point. The point is that this was the thing that was keeping him away from Christ. It was the conscience that had to be reached. With me, it's something. With you, it's something else. But with that young man, he had great possessions. And what was needed, the conscience to go to work. Otherwise, all that he knew, and he could probably quote all the commandments perfectly, and probably kept most of them, as far as we know. But he didn't have Christ, because he had not allowed his conscience to be reached as to the thing that was keeping Christ out of his heart.
It's thought that they were occupied with things concerning themselves instead of things concerning Christ. I was thinking in Matthew 27:62, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Now the Pharisees took in that after 3 days he would rise again. In that measure, anyway. Although the disciples hadn't entered into it.
Well, I believe we need to take up the whole truth of God, and we often find that the reason we don't understand the Word of God is because we have one side of the truth before us and perhaps are rejecting the other side of the truth. It was absolutely true that the Lord Jesus was Israel's king and that he will establish the kingdom. They looked for it then. As we read in the 24th of Luke, they said, we trusted that there had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And I believe that they were following the Lord Jesus, expecting as Israel's king that he would establish the kingdom then. And they took up all the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the coming kingdom and glory, and they set aside those scriptures that spoke about the Lord's rejection and death. Aren't we often prone to do the same thing, brethren? We have a certain set of scriptures. We accept them, we take it, we build everything on them, but other scriptures that would give us a balance of the truth, we perhaps tend to neglect or set aside, and in that way we miss the truth of God. I fully agree with what our brother John has said, that intelligence in divine things awaited the coming of the Holy Spirit. But even although the Holy Spirit has come, if we have in this meeting any preconceived thoughts in our minds, we're not going to understand things that tend to set those things aside. Because maybe the scriptures that we have are one side of the truth, but there are two sides to the truth, and we need to always keep the truth in its proper balance. And that is the way of blessing for our souls. And so I believe it's very important for us to accept the whole Word of God, and as we sit here, to be willing to receive anything that the Spirit of God may bring before us, even though perhaps it means the giving up of some preconceived thought that we had in our mind. Very often we expect the Lord to do something, and because he doesn't do it, we can hardly understand his ways. But he teaches us that there must be that submission and waiting his time too. The disciples had to wait his time, and Peter speaks of that in his epistle. He said, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. What he is speaking of is the fact that the only way we can understand scripture is in connection with the whole revealed mind of God. If we isolate any part of the truth, we're going to fail to rightly divide the word of truth. But if we take it as one harmonious whole, it's wonderful how the Spirit of God will open it up to us. This applies to what we have been speaking in connection with life and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the position that we have now. We take these things in connection with the whole revealed truth of God, they become simple. But if we isolate scriptures from the rest of the Word of God, why, we're going to get into something that's wrong. And so anything that is said in this meeting, if some other scripture can be shown that we have misinterpreted that verse, then we have to recognize that no scripture will ever be contradicted by another scripture. It'll always be in harmony, and we need to put the things together according to the Spirit of God.
Do we not get a beautiful example of that in connection with the two silver trumpets? There are two silver trumpets, and we might suggest they would speak of the Old and New Testament, but they were made of one whole piece. One whole piece, that's what the Word of God is, one whole piece. And there were two silver trumpets, because all made of one whole piece. I like to think of it in that way, that they might refer to the Old and New Testament. Well, we cannot separate them and say, oh, we need, do not need the Old Testament, but we certainly need the New. Now it's one whole piece, and we need to receive it as a whole piece, and not to delete this or that from it.
There didn't seem to be any difficulty with Peter and the disciples as to understanding the truth after Pentecost, but that wasn't just because the Spirit had come. It's true the Spirit had come, but the Lord Jesus had a little secret session with Peter. And then there was an open session, too, in the 21st of John. And then we find in the 24th chapter of Luke that the Lord spent 40 days with his disciples. That's what we need. This is what brings out an understanding of the truth. It isn't to gain the letter of the word, to lay a hold of a lot of truth and try to put them together. But it's the person who is the truth, and to be taken up with him, every part of the truth will find its true place. And he spoke to them in the scriptures, beginning at Moses. Then he went through the Psalms and the prophets, dividing it for them. I'd like to have been there.
Would you say that without the indwelling of the Spirit, there certainly can be no right dividing of the word of truth? But even along with the indwelling of the Spirit, perhaps we could say there needs to be both diligence and submission. The indwelling of the Spirit does not guarantee a right discernment of the Word of God, but coupled with diligence and submission or obedience, there will be the opening up of the Scripture to us. The hindrance that our brother John pointed out so clearly in connection with what the disciples had in mind, their own aggrandizement and so on, we find that we're very often guilty of. Could that be the thought in the way in which Paul speaks to those at Corinth when he says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat? For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. And again, in writing to those in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he says, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. There was with them what has been spoken of already, the grave clothes of that old system that they had not been delivered from. And so they were not really enlightened in those things which are in the Word of God, free to be opened up to us by the Spirit. But if we cling to the old religious systems that exalt men and do not give the Lord his rightful place, we'll be very, very lacking in the understanding of what the truth of Scripture is. We do, however, wish to make clear that there was a difference between the Old and New Testament. And I'd just like to notice here in 2 Corinthians 3, because this is brought out, 2 Corinthians 3, it says in the 13th verse, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." I want you to notice the difference here. Moses put the veil over his face so they could not. It was impossible for any Old Testament saint to really enter into the blessed things that we know now in Christianity. It is true that there was often dullness and an unwillingness, but it was impossible for them to enter in before the coming of the Holy Spirit into these wonderful things that have been made known. But now, as we have in the 15th verse, the veil is not upon the face of Moses. If there's any difficulty, it says the veil is upon their heart, because the veil has been taken away from the true Moses. All the glory of God shines out in the face of Jesus Christ. And the hindrance now is upon the heart. It's not that God is not fully revealed. He has been revealed. All that is in the heart of God has come out. When the veil was rent, God could come out and tell out all that was in his heart, and we could go in perfect acceptance. And so there was that dullness, and there often is with us. But I still feel it's important that we should distinguish between the Old Testament position and that which is true now. And if there's any hindrance with any of us now, we can't say it is because we don't have, if we're truly saved, the capability, because we have the Spirit. But we may have the veil upon our hearts, and I'm sure we often do, something that has come between our hearts and the Lord that hinders us from enjoying the precious liberty and blessedness of Christian position and seeing the glory of God shining out in the face of Jesus Christ.
Did not hear plainly the Pharisees that are referred to in lacking understanding, or even in verse 26, that they did not believe. And the Lord gives the reason or the explanation that they were not of his sheep. It seems that he addresses himself here primarily to the Pharisees, who said they were not blind. And they could not possibly understand, because they were in unbelief. All that has been said before is certainly true and beautiful, but it seems that here the Pharisees are the ones that are unable to enter into what the Lord is saying. He speaks of his sheep before they hear the shepherd's voice. They are already his sheep. At least he knows them to be his sheep. And they're not of this fold, speaking of the Gentiles now, but he knows that only those who are by sovereign grace chosen before the world's foundation will hear and will be drawn out to himself. The sheep from Israel and the sheep from the Gentiles, and they will make one flock. But the Pharisees, or anyone from the Gentiles who were not chosen by sovereign grace in the eternity past, will not answer. The Lord knew that only his sheep would hear the voice and would understand. Am I correct in this?
Yes, it's by sovereign grace, believing.
individual believing.
Only it is also true, as our brother John said, that even the disciples didn't understand. And so the Lord is showing that even a true believer, if not in the right state of soul, will not understand the truth of God that will lead him out to a rejected Christ. Even in this present dispensation when we have the Spirit of God, that is true. And I believe there was much, as our brother John has brought before us, of self wanting a place in the kingdom, wanting who should be the greatest. This was a hindrance to them in laying hold of it. So, if you notice in 1 Corinthians 2, it tells us that it was impossible for the unbeliever. It says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. The Christian is indwelled by the Spirit of God, but he had to say, even to those who were true children of God, that they were yet carnal, and therefore they had the capability of receiving it, but did not receive it because they were carnal and walking as men.